Go and take your Bibles, open them to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And we've been spending the last several lessons, about the last 10 lessons now, in the divided kingdom period of Israel and Judah. And this is a historic period when the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel, because of the sins of Solomon, divided into two separate kingdoms. In the south, there was the kingdoms of Judah, the kingdom of Judah with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And in the north, there were the tribes of Israel and the northern 10 tribes. And so the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, they're going to be enemies for an early portion of their history, and later they're going to be allies, but they're going to be separate kingdoms. And so what we're sort of doing is looking at each of these, we're looking at each king, looking at each nation in the divided kingdom period from a historical perspective, but also from a perspective that says, all right, here's the nation representing us as a church or representing us as a family. And then here's the kings representing us as individuals and specifically as leaders, specifically as heads of households. And so we're studying in that. So we spent the last couple of weeks in this looking at the how to fight for the hearts of your family. And this has been out of the life of King Asa. Now, Asa is the third Asa is the third king of Judah, and he's the fourth king that we will have talked about here in the last 10 lessons. And Asa was really the kind of the, basically he's the first positive example. He's the first good king that we've had a chance to look at. So just quick recap on who Asa is and kind of the things that he did in the last two lessons. Asa, he's Abijah's son. Abijah was king over Israel, or king over Judah rather, for 3 years. He's the son of Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. All right. So we have Asa, he's Abijah's son. He's also happens to be the great-great-grandson of Absalom through his mother's side. So that's just kind of an interesting little factoid for you there. And Asa, he's the first really good king that Judah has. He's the first king about which the Bible says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. When Asa comes to power, Asa has an enemy to face. And this is the same enemy that we face as families and the same enemy that we face as a church. And that's, did I mess it up? So it's the same enemy that we have to face today as believers, as families, as heads of our households, as members of this church. And it's the enemy of idolatry. And one of the things we talked about is that throughout the books of 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings, both of which cover the same period of time from two slightly different perspectives, throughout these books, there is a phrase, there are two phrases that are constantly reoccurring. And the phrase is, he did not that which was right in the eyes of God, or he did that which was right in the eyes of God. And it's the summary, it's the kind of the sum total that's put on the end of every single king's life. And if he did what was right in the eyes of God, it says he did what was right in the eyes of God, just like David his father did. Or, you know, so he was like David, he loved the Lord, he pursued God like David loved and pursued God. Or says he did that not which was right. And when it says that he didn't do what was right, what it actually says in the Hebrew is literally, it says he did the evil thing. He did the evil thing. And this is always speaking of idolatry. So kings who fight idolatry, who oppose idolatry, invariably have upon their life the stamp of God is pleased with what you did. You love the Lord like David did. You pursued God like David did. And there's a good kind of summary given to their life. And the kings who embrace idolatry or fail to oppose it in their lifetimes, they're consistently said, you know, he didn't do what was right in the eyes of God, but he did the evil thing, speaking of idolatry. So quick definition of idolatry. Idolatry is when we look to people, possessions, or positions for things that we should only get from God. So if if I look towards my position at this church, or if I look towards my position as being a leader in my community or my family, and that's the thing that really fulfills me as a person, that's the thing that gives me my joy and delight, and not Jesus Christ, then that's idolatry. If I look to a relationship in my life, a person, somebody I idolize, that's where that word comes from, somebody that I think a lot of, somebody I think well of, or maybe just put my satisfaction and my fulfillment in a relationship that is in my life instead of in Jesus Christ, then that is idolatry. If I look towards my stuff, my money, my house, my guns, my cars, whatever it is, and that's what I get my fulfillment out of, that's what my joy comes from, then that's an idol. So that's idolatry. And Romans basically defines this as substituting creaturely things for the Creator. So in other words, it says, speaking of idolatrous men, it says that they worship the creature rather than the Creator. So the couple of weeks ago, we looked at Asa's life and how Asa fought idolatry, and we got a couple of lessons out of this. The first one was how to prepare for battle, and then the second one was how to fight for battle. The first one was how to prepare for battle, and the second was how to fight the battle. I want to give a quick recap of those, and then we'll get into today's lesson. So, preparing for battle. We saw Asa, first of all, get rid of external distractions. He goes through and he gets rid of some of the outward expressions of idolatry throughout Judah. He tears down the idols. He tears down some of the groves to Ashtoreth and does a lot of other things. Gets rid of some of the external focuses of idolatry so that he can work on his heart problems. And it would not have been enough if Asa had done that and stopped there, because the reform, the change, would not have been lasting. But there is a sense in which we, to even be ready to fight the battle against idolatry in our house, we first have to get some of the things out of our house that are distracting us, that are causing us to not be able to focus on God. So, for instance, maybe some of you guys saw Fireproof, and there's a scene in that movie where Caleb is the main character. He takes his computer that's basically, it's become an idol to him. It's something that is giving him repeated opportunity, repeated cause to lust. And so he takes his computer out and he takes a baseball bat to it and he destroys it. Doing that didn't solve the problem in his heart. God is going to have to work on his heart. But he's getting rid of the external distraction. The second part was arm yourself. In other words, just take advantage of the tools that we have available to us. The scripture, church, curriculum, everything that we have that enables us to fight for our families. The next part was just to acknowledge the threat. And so one thing we talked about was that basically Asa has a few years when he first comes into power. He has a few years of peace where he's able to kind of fortify and prepare his position. So he's doing all these things to get ready for battle. And then an army of about 1 million men plus some chariots comes up, and this is a huge army. 1 million men plus some chariots comes up from Ethiopia, and they're coming into Judah, and they take a bunch of cities, and they outnumber Asa about 2-1, and Asa's like, boy, there's no way, there's no way we can beat these guys. And so Asa goes to God, and acknowledges, here's the threat that we have to deal with. You guys need to be aware and acknowledge the overwhelming number of idols, the overwhelming number of things that want to steal your family's hearts from God. It's important to prepare for battle, but there's no amount of preparation that can truly make you ready. There's no amount of preparation that can truly make you ready to do battle against the world. Because, let's face it, the world has an incredibly extensive, incredibly effective marketing machine. The world can communicate their message quicker, more effectively, and in a way that will make a much more lasting impression than we can ever hope to do. It only takes 5 minutes of a scene in an R-rated movie to completely destroy a child's perception of what marriage and the sanctity of marriage and how God intends that to work should be. It only takes a few times listening to the wrong songs about the wrong kinds of men, and all the lover and leaver songs and things like that to completely destroy a girl's idea of what true godly servant manhood looks like. So the world is able to communicate their message in a way that's much more effective and much more lasting sometimes than we are as church, as a church and as families. So we have to acknowledge the threat. But instead of just getting overwhelmed, we also have to go out and we have to meet the enemy. And that's what Asa does. Instead of sitting back inside of his fortified cities with his 500,000 men, 580,000 to be precise, he takes his men out and he goes and he meets the Ethiopian army and says, "All right, we know you guys have us outnumbered. We're trusting in God, so we're going out to meet the enemy. You guys, as families, as parents, you need to go out and meet the enemy. Don't wait for something to happen to your kids. Don't wait for your kids to be exposed to pornography. Don't wait for your kids to be exposed to all the evil that's in the world before you start addressing that with them. They need to, when they go out in the world, because they're going to be exposed, they're going to be, at some point, you can only shelter them so much. At some point, they're going to be exposed to the evil, and you need to make sure that when they are, that they're equipped. So we need to prepare to meet the enemy. Take the battle to the enemy. And then finally, we just need to adjust our priorities. Asa, in his prayer to God, Asa's not concerned about his own reputation. Asa's not concerned about his own kingship. Asa's not even concerned about his life. Asa says, "I am... I'm getting nothing here." Asa says, "God, I'm concerned about your reputation. These are puny humans, and you can't let them attack your people like this and damage your reputation." So he's concerned about God's reputation. And the question we kind of ask from that is, what is your motivation for wanting to have a godly family? Why do you want to have a family that pleases the Lord? Do you want to do it so that other people in the church will look at your life and look at your family and they'll be impressed and they'll say, "Man, look at Richard. He's got his act together." Or are you concerned about God's reputation and what you, how you communicate God's name? So, and then we talked about how to fight the battle. And just real quick, first the thing we talked about was that we need to choose life. There we go. We need to choose life and liberty. And basically, after his successful battle against the Ethiopians, God gives him the victory. And he's getting ready to fight the battle against idolatry. A prophet comes to Asa, and he basically gives him the example of the Judges cycle. And you guys, especially from FBI this last year, you all know the story of Judges. And basically, it works like this. The people do what is right in their own eyes, right? They sin. God judges them by sending in usually a foreign invader, though sometimes it's domestic, but it's usually a foreign invader. And they're under oppression. They're under slavery. They cry out to God. God delivers them. They have what they call a period of rest when people are following after God. And then they start again doing what is right in their own eyes. And the cycle repeats itself. And basically, Asa is given a choice. He says, choose life and liberty. And that's worshiping God. Or you can choose bondage and death. And that's the result of idolatry. And so we need to choose to fight the battle for our families. We need to choose life and liberty. It's a daily decision that we need to make for each of our families. And so this is a good, one of the things we talked about was this is a good evaluation of your entertainment. This is a good evaluation of your decisions, the kind of activities that you're involved in as a family. Does this thing move me towards life and liberty in Christ? Or does this move me towards death and bondage or addiction or something that just deadens my soul to the Word of God? And we need to take courage. And the prophet tells Asa, basically he says, take courage. And the word there is literally, don't let your hand drop. So if you've ever done something that was very physically difficult, and we have some guys here who have been in the military and basic training. If you've ever done something that's just really physically difficult and you wanted it to stop, you wanted to just stop at rest and sleep. And the prophet Ahijah is telling Asa, he says, Take courage. Don't let your hand drop, because there is a reward for what you are doing. What you are doing has meaning. And then number three is just, we need to purge our homes. And this can be a literal object. This can be a specific thing, a specific task, a kind of entertainment, an attitude, a relationship, whatever it is that's in your home that you say, all right, this is leading me towards death and bondage. This thing is taking up my time. It's taking up my attention. It's taking my focus away from Jesus Christ. We need to purge our homes of those things. So that's the question we need to ask. Is there anything wrong with this? But ask, is there anything right with this? Not, can I find something in the Bible that says I shouldn't watch this kind of movie? But rather ask the question, is this tending me? Is this pushing my family towards life and liberty or towards bondage and death? And then finally, we need to make sure that we purge our leadership. And so Asa's mother or grandmother, she's the queen mother, and she's a very ungodly woman. She set up an idol. She set up what the Bible refers to as an abominable image, something that was so grotesque and so evil that the Bible doesn't even go into any detail about it. It just says that she set up an abominable image to worship Ashtoreth. So Asa tears this image down, but then Asa deposes his grandmother from being the queen mother. He says, you're not going to have any influence anymore. You're not going to have any authority anymore because you're not following God. You're not willing to purge this idolatry from your own life. So the purging of idolatry needs to start from the top down. In our families, especially as dads, and today is Father's Day, dads, that needs to start with you. You need to start looking in your own life first before you start nitpicking, my kids shouldn't be doing this and should be doing this. Start looking in your own life and find what's the idolatry? What are the things there that are not helping me have more life and more liberty in Christ? So I want to talk today, after that way too lengthy review, I want to talk today about finishing well. Asa has a really good start, but he doesn't finish life well. And I want to look at why and what that means to us. So 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Verses 1 through 3. Let's just go and read there. It says, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, there is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, the king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And continuing reading in verse 4, it says, Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, which Baasha had been building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. All right, so just a real quick, we're gonna read the story here and go over the story, and then we'll talk about the application. So we have another threat, and the threat is that, we've already had one threat, and that was Asa, by God's help, defeats a massive Ethiopian army. He defeats over 1 million Ethiopians early on in his reign. Things go pretty well because God gives him the victory. So now here he is in the middle of his reign, probably 10, 12 years later, something like that. Here we are in the middle of his reign, and Asa is being threatened by an alliance between the king of Israel, which is going to be his enemy to the north, to the other half of the divided kingdom, and what the Bible refers to as the kingdom of Syria. Now, historians will also call, it's the same word in the original languages of the Bible, but historians refer to, because it's easy to get Syria and Assyria confused, historians refer to this empire as the empire of Aram Damascus. So if you are reading in a history book and you see the Empire of Aram Damascus, you know that's the biblical Syria. So there is an alliance between Israel and Syria, and they're coming against Asa to do him some harm. So the threat comes in the form of a city that the king of Israel starts building. And the name of the city is Ramah. And basically what he's doing is he's building a fortification along the trade routes so that he can basically bottle up the northern end of Judah and keep any trade from going in or coming out of Judah by that route. And it would also be a very strong fortification that he could use to have an invasion point. Now, the word Ramah means a high place, something, a place that is lifted up, that is high, specifically one that is consecrated to idols. So the enemy that we're facing here is still idolatry. It's an idolatry that is seeking to cause bondage and death, right? Because this city that's being built, that's dedicated to these idols, and even by its very name, it's being built there to shut up trade, to be an invasion point into Judah. So it's there to cause bondage and death. So Asa is really, he's fighting against the same enemy here. But Asa's solution this time is a little bit different. Asa, instead of going to God for help, decides that he's going to take the treasures out of the temple, which something we've already talked about is how Asa gave treasures back to God's temple that his fathers should have been giving. So Asa goes and he takes these treasures out of God's temple that he's already put there, and he takes them and he sends them to Ben-Hadad, who's the king of Syria. And he says, listen, I know you've got this alliance with Israel, but I want you to break that alliance, have an alliance with me, and we'll gang up on Israel together, and if you'll do it, I'll give you all this treasure. So Ben-Hadad says, that sounds good to me. So he invades Israel, takes a bunch of cities, burns a bunch of cities, kills a lot of people. And, of course, Baasha, king of Israel, is distracted by this, so he stops building Ramah so that he can deal with the Syrian threat, which is what Asa had been hoping for. Asa goes up, takes all the building materials that were being used to build Ramah, and builds two more fortified cities so that he can protect his northern border from Israel. So, from a purely human standpoint, it seems like Asa's plan has worked out beautifully. And it seems like things are going good. And that's about the time that a guy by the name of Hanani the seer, who's a prophet of God, comes to Asa. And this is when Asa's troubles really begin. It says in verse 7 that at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, and from now on you will have wars. And basically what happens after that is Asa gets very angry with the prophet. He throws him in prison. Asa starts to become an oppressive king. And in Asa's end, the Bible says that he has a disease in his feet in verses 10 to 12. It says he has a disease in his feet, and the disease is so severe that eventually it kills him. And it says at the end of his life that Asa had a disease in his feet, but he didn't seek the Lord, but rather he sought help from the physician. So he didn't pray to God. He didn't go to God for help. So we have Asa's solution. And Asa's solution was, I'm going to take riches and treasures from the house of God. I'm going to use them to bribe a pagan king to attack my enemy so that I can solve my problem. And God's response is to send Hanani the seer. And I think it's kind of interesting because there's a whole lot of things that God could have berated Asa about. Let's list some of them off. Get you guys to help me out here. What are some things that God could have condemned Asa for, but he didn't? Thinking back through it. What's that? Stealing from the house of God. That's a pretty big deal. All right? He's stealing from the house of God. Somebody else. Not taking all the high places down. It's something that we discussed a couple of weeks ago. You see somebody was listening. That's awesome. All right, what else? How about bribing a king to break his covenant with another king? I mean, we think about it and we're like, well, these are bad guys anyway, so, you know, it's all fair. But no, that's not what the Bible teaches. So he bribes a king to betray his covenant with another king. And so the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, basically comes down with his armies and kills a bunch of the people of God. I mean, the northern kingdom of Israel, yes, they're away from God, but they are still the people of God. Asa, in effect, has these people's blood on his hands. But God doesn't go over any of that stuff with him. God doesn't berate Asa for any of that stuff. Instead, what God judges Asa for is this. He says, because you went to the king of Syria for help instead of relying on me. You trusted in yourself. You trusted in your own ideas to solve your problems instead of putting your confidence in God. So Asa's so angry with Hanani, he throws him into prison, becomes an oppressive king, and in the last year of his life, it says that he had a disease in his feet. And the disease was so severe, it says the Bible said, your Bibles you will say that it was exceeding great. The Hebrew there means it leapt up. That's what it means. It went up or it leapt up. So some people would translate this passage as saying he had some kind of disease that started in his feet and it spread to the rest of his body. We don't really know. A lot of people will have speculated that this was some really severe form of gout or possibly diabetes. Again, the Bible doesn't really tell us what it was. Yeah, apparently there was a video on my phone that decided just to load. So, sorry about that, guys. All right. That was fun and exciting. I was standing here judging somebody right over here because I was like, okay, who didn't mute their cell phone? And it was me, so. All right. So he had some kind of a disease in his feet. We don't really know what it was, but we know that it was bad. That it was really bad, that it was very painful, and that Asa refused to go to God for help. So he goes to the doctors, and it's not a sin to go to doctors. It's not a sin to seek medical help. It's a prudent thing to do, is to seek medical help when necessary. But it was a sin for him to trust in them over trusting God. There are a lot of things that God gives us the ability to do, like provide for our families by working, like protect our families by taking the appropriate measures, like deal with physical problems by consulting, you know, competent medical help. None of those things are wrong, but they're wrong if we start trusting in the things that God has provided instead of in the God who provided them. All right, so we kind of seen Asa had a great start. He prepared for battle. He fought idolatry. He instituted some sweeping reforms, and then he had a bad end. And the question I want to ask for the rest of this morning is just this: what went wrong? What caused him to finish life so poorly? What was Asa's mistake? Well, here's the thing, and this is why this lesson is entitled "The Enemy Within." The enemy that Asa faced here wasn't really Ben-Hadad, it wasn't really Baasha, it wasn't any foreign invading armies, because we've already seen that God could take care of a much larger army of the Ethiopians. Why is God concerned about Israel and Syria? The enemy that Asa faced and the enemy that he lost the battle against was his own pride. You see, when we're fighting for our families and when we're fighting for this church, the biggest enemy that we have to face isn't anything that the world will bring in. It's not any false philosophy or wrong way of doing church or whatever it is. The biggest enemy that we are going to face as a church is going to be our own pride. And the thing about pride is that you can cut yourself off from the world, and to a certain extent you can get everything that could possibly ever even remotely cause you to have cause to be tempted, and you would still have your flesh, you would still have your pride. And that would be, by itself, that would be enough to destroy your effectiveness for God. It's the attitude that says, I know what's right, I know what's best, I can make these decisions. So I want to look at some lessons about pride, especially when it comes to fighting for our families, for fighting against idolatry. When we're trying to live pure lives before God, what are some of the things that pride does to us? First of all, pride wants to seek the word of God only as a last resort. So Asa when he has an army of 1 million footmen and 300 iron chariots and a massive army coming up against him, and they've already taken about half of his nation, and he knows it's hopeless. He knows he can't win. He goes to God. And he says, God, I know we can't win this. I need your help. But when Asa is like, you know what? If I just move some funds around from over here and move this up to here and, you know, got Ben-Hadad to break his alliance, then I bet you I could stop him from building that city, and then I could use the materials from that city to build my own fortifications. And he does it, and it's a wonderful plan, and it seems to work out great. At no point does Asa pray. At no point does Asa consult a prophet. At no point does Asa consult the Word of God. My pride, and this is the biggest one for me. That's why it's number one. My pride doesn't want to seek God's help, doesn't want to consult the Word of God about a problem or about an issue or about how to live my life until I am completely out of good ideas and rotten ideas and just any ideas at all. My pride does not want to. My pride wants to go look in textbooks. My pride wants to go look in commentaries. My pride wants to go look in good videos that are published by, you know. My pride wants to consult worldview studies. My pride wants to do everything possible before actually opening the Word of God. And that was Asa's problem. You see, we as Christians, and I was talking to a few church members this week, and it just really, really struck me. We have a big problem when we consult the world. We even consult good Christian resources, those things that are given to us as resources, not to be idols, not to be the final thing that we depend on. But you know, when families were going to a specific pastor or listening to a specific teacher or reading a bunch of books on a subject, but we never actually open up the Word of God to see what the Word of God actually says about it. We want to devise solutions. We want to consult experts. But the thing is that the Word of God is to be the focal point. It's to be the center of our families. It's to be the center of our church. God's Word is a big deal. How big a deal is God's Word? How important is God's Word to God? If you could rate it on a scale of infinity, like what is God's Word more important than? Give me some suggestions here. What is God's Word more important? What does God say His Word is more important than? It's more important than silver and gold. It's more important than material possessions. It's a good one. What else? God's Word is more important than stuffed jalapenos. That is also correct. And the Colts. And really anything else that trips your trigger more than God's Word is not as important as God's Word. And jewels and just like material possessions in general. God, in Psalm 138, God says this. He says, the psalmist is speaking, God says, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word, that scripture, above all thy name. The only thing in the entire universe that is more important to God than his great name is his great word. Nothing is more important, nothing is more relevant, nothing is more crucial than the word of God. Nothing. You guys don't have anything that you can say when we're fellowshipping together, and fellowship is not bad, but you guys don't have anything you can say when we are fellowshipping together that is more important than what God has to say in His Word. It's not me, that's the Bible. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that God's Word is more important, that this book is exalted in God's eyes even above His name. And it's only our human pride that makes us think that we have something we can say or something that we can do that is even remotely more important or more relevant, or oh boy, I just get so much more out of fellowshipping than I do, you know, hearing a sermon. Well, you need to recheck your priorities and recheck your Bible. All right, so there's a primacy of the Word of God, and the Word of God needs to be number one. It needs to be our priority. It needs to be our focus. But pride wants to make us go to everyone else and everything else before we go to the Word of God. All right, number two, pride ignores God's track record. God has an unbroken, unbeatable, completely perfect record. God has never been wrong. God has never had to say, you know, oops. God never says oops. All right? God is never surprised by anything. God has a completely perfect track record. And Asa could have seen that in his own life, because Asa goes out to God, cries out to God, says, God, I can't handle this army by myself. Deliver me. God delivers him from an army of a million Ethiopians. In fact, the delivery is so great that they wipe out the entire army to a man. They wipe out the entire army. They take spoils, and then they pursue. Then they sort of counterattack back into the enemy's country and take a bunch of cities. Things could not go better as far as a military campaign is concerned. And yet, Asa's like, well, you know, God, don't worry about this. I think I got this one. Pride ignores God's track record. God is amazing. God looks for ways, even in the darkest places in the world, places where his name is reviled and where his people are persecuted, God is still growing his church and God is still blessing his people. God has a 100% perfect track record. And Asa completely ignores it. And that's the thing. Our pride, my pride, wants me to ignore all the ways that God has dealt with me and God has blessed me since I became his child. My pride wants to ignore all the ways in which God has provided for me financially, in which God has provided a good job for me to provide for my family, in which God has provided a wonderful wife to be a helpmeet to me, in which God has provided a fantastic church where we're in one accord and we're in unity and we love each other and we can hear the Word of God taught. My pride wants to ignore all of those things and say, you know what, God, don't worry about this. I got this one. Pride ignores God's providence. There's a really cool verse here, 2 Chronicles 16:9. This might be one of the coolest verses in the Bible. And there are just so many cool verses in the Bible. But it says this. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. God, it says, is looking and running around swiftly, looking for ways to show himself strong on the behalf of his children. This is why difficult things happen to us sometimes. Because God is looking for an opportunity to be God. God is looking for an opportunity to do something fantastic, to work in a mighty way, to meet a need that couldn't have been met otherwise, to heal a heart that was broken, to restore a marriage or restore a relationship that you thought was hopeless. That is what God is. God gets excited about that. God is just, man, if you ever seen a, you know, sometimes we have work days at the church, right? And we have, you know, a bunch of little boys and, you know, thank God for little boys. And I remember one work day when we had a little boy or two. They're just running around and probably more in the way than anything else. But, man, their hearts were in the right place. And they're just running around. It's like, what can I do? What can I do? Can I do this? That's what God is doing. God is saying, all right, I want to show myself strong here. I want to show myself strong here. I am actively looking. God is passionate about ways to show himself strong to his children. Ways to glorify himself. At no point was God surprised. At no point was he unaware of Asa's situation. It's not like Asa would have gone to God and said, God, you know, I got this other problem, and I know things have been good for a while, but I got this other problem. And the God's like, what? Oh, man, I totally didn't see that coming. No, it never happens. One of my old bosses, and he was a good Christian man, still is, and we have a good relationship to this day. His name's Billy, and Billy had a phrase. When I was working for Billy, he just started his company, and things were pretty rough financially. And sometimes things would happen, like one time we had a semi hit the side of my work truck, and that was a bit of a surprise to us. And one time I lost a very expensive drill that I had to replace, and And at one time, you know, he got a court injunction against him by his old employer. And so until that was sorted out, he couldn't do any real estate signs, and I was the guy who built and did the real estate signs. So the day before Thanksgiving, Billy took me and said, "Listen, Richard, you know, this is, you know, there's no way I'm going to be able to pay your salary while, you know, while we're not doing a real estate sign." So he said, "You know, I'm going to have to let you go." I said, "That's okay." But one thing Billy always said, every time something difficult happened, every time something rough happened, every time something went wrong on a job, he always said, "God is not surprised. God is not surprised. God is not surprised when hard things happen." And God wasn't surprised here. But see, the thing is, when it's a really big thing and we already know we can't handle it, then it's for me, it's easier to go to God. I don't know, you guys tell me. For me, it's easier to go to God. But when it's a little thing, then I tend to think, you know what, I can handle this. I can move some funds around. I can handle this. We got this. We don't need to pray for help unless things get out of hand. But the thing is, to God, they're all little things. To God, God wants to use even the little things in our life to show Himself strong to us. Why do we have this tendency? And it's this. It's all about who gets the glory. It's a glory thing. It's all about who gets the glory, who gets praise. Because the thing is, whoever solves the problem, whoever saves the day, they get the credit, they get the glory. This is why you and I, no matter how hard we work, no matter how much we can do, we cannot save ourselves and we cannot keep our salvation. Because if we did, it would be by works. If it was by works, Paul says, then we could boast that I saved myself or I kept my salvation because I'm a good person. And so God says, no, that's not how redemption is going to be done. Redemption is going to be a free gift. It's going to be one that you don't deserve and nothing you can do apart from Jesus Christ will save you. It's all about glory. And here's the thing, and this is the most important thing that I have to say this morning. All of life comes down to the question, who gets the glory for what is done? And guys, we can shelter our families from the influences of the world. We can homeschool. We can have a family-integrated church. We can teach our children a biblical worldview and enroll them in worldview studies classes. We do all these things. We can pray together. We can fellowship. We can have a good time. It doesn't mean squat unless God is getting the glory for it. It doesn't mean anything. It's worthless if we don't teach our kids that the primary purpose you exist as a human being is to bring glory to Jesus Christ, is to bring glory to God. And here's the thing. Unless we have that focus as a church, unless we have that focus on bringing God glory, then all of our ministry, all of our missions, all of our witnessing, all of our community outreach, whatever else we do, all of our fighting for the hearts of our families is going to be worthless because we're doing it so that people will be impressed with us and so that we will get the credit and we will get the glory. And that kind of attitude raises kids that are self-righteous and rebellious. It raises kids who look at it and they see that it's phony, and so they either rebel against it or they become phonies themselves. So I want you to ask a question, especially, you know, for families, but also on as individuals. Who is getting the glory out of what you do? Are you living to please yourself? Is your family living a certain way because you're concerned about how people will think of you? Or you want, you know, people to come up and say, "Man, I'm just really impressed with your kids"? Or are you doing it because you genuinely want to glorify Jesus Christ in every part of your life? Number four, pride leads to bondage and death. You see, we saw that Asa is basically, because of his pride, he's not interested in listening to the prophet. So he has the prophet in prison, he oppresses some of the people, and ultimately, because of his pride, Asa dies of a disease. His pride led to bondage and death. All right, so here's a quick, were you paying attention in the last 2 weeks? What else leads to bondage and death, guys? Sin, specifically There we go. All right. Pride and idolatry both lead to bondage and death because at the end of the day, they're the same thing. Pride is the idolatry of self. It's the focus on self. It's the exaltation of self. So ultimately, Asa's pride is his undoing because he failed to seek the Lord. So let me just say this and then I'm done. If you lead your family pridefully, you lead them into bondage. You will lead them into bondage to rules and regulations and a specific lifestyle, and they will either rebel or they will become self-righteous. If you lead your family humbly, in love, then you will lead them into life and liberty, and you will lead them in a way that brings glory to God. So dads, it's Father's Day. Moms, dads, singles, kids, I want you to ask the question this morning. Why do you do what you do? Why do you teach what you teach to your children? Why do you say the things, why do you say you believe the things that you say you believe? Is it out of pride or is it out of humility and love and respect for the Word of God? Because if you lead your family or if you live your life out of pride, it's going to mean bondage and death for you, for your children, for your wife, for your husband, for everybody around you. But if you live it out of love and out of humility and out of a desire to glorify God and exalt His word in your life, then it's going to mean life and liberty. Let's pray.